Beloved, we'll be talking on this topic of the discipline of our God. And this is more like a Q&A on God's discipline. We're reminded that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, as the scripture says, but its goal is to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so our discussion is on that form of discipline. It is painful, yes, but it is fruitful. And as we determined from our prior evening study together, there are two forms of discipline. There is the formal discipline, and there's also the corrective discipline. And a disciple of Christ is one who learns from his Savior, and he also emulates the teachings of his Savior and teaches others to do the same. And that is a formal part of the discipline. But the corrective side of discipline, where there's a believer, a professing believer who's wayward and they're called to repent of their sin, it is also a part of the same work of God in disciplining or training and teaching his children. In learning to be more like Christ, that is what we would say the preventative part. We're preventing you from living and pursuing sinful habits, and we're also training you to pursue positive and Christ-like habits. But then the corrective form of discipline is addressed or done when someone has turned away from the truth and they are in need of correction. So we use the expression church discipline, but it is still really God's discipline. It is God's way of correcting his wayward child. This discipline, which we call church discipline, which is essentially God's discipline, and we should see it as that first of all, it is exercised through the local church to restore the disobedient believer. Now, once again, last time we did talk about some foundations when it comes to discipleship, that those who teach others to follow Christ are expressing their honor of serving Christ, and that between the act of becoming like Christ, that is being discipled and disciple-making, we're all called to do that, but we're also all called to participate in the ministry and the service of church discipline. But just for your remembrance, we did recall that disciples are disciple makers. So those who have heard the gospel message, who have repented and trusted in Christ, are now disciples, and they need to be trained in the school of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be doing so as they hear the word of God taught, and they grow in their knowledge of the truth. But we also said that discipleship begins with the preaching of God's word from the pulpit. So that means that a true disciple or follower of Christ needs to hear God speak according to God's prescribed way of communication. And one of those means is through the preaching of the word of God. It is the central means that God uses to grow us, but it is not the only one. And so we did say in our third point that discipleship extends beyond the preaching and moves into the life on life where we're all engaging in the truth, and we're also encouraging one another to obey the truth and building each other up. And so this act of discipleship, which extends beyond preaching, this extended discipleship is something that all believers have been called to participate in. And so with that truth in mind, the objective of this is the glory of God and the spiritual growth of our brother and sister in Christ, because as we know this morning, God has ordained for that to take place. Now, this evening, we'll be focusing more on the corrective side of church discipline, and there's a good possibility that we will not complete that today. There are several questions that we'll ask and answer, and we want to make sure that we grasp this. This is a very difficult topic for many people. It is something that many churches do not practice because it is a challenge for us in this world of love, which is falsely perceived as love with zero boundaries. But our love of God and the love that God has for us has boundaries, and so corrective discipline is absolutely needed and necessary in our lives. And there'll be times when it may begin, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, you can turn there to Matthew chapter 18, where the discipline is not as extensive, but it is still necessary. Now, corrective discipline is the restorative aspect of discipleship. We are calling the errant professing follower of Christ to repent and to be restored spiritually. And so that is a general definition of what God's discipline is through the church. It is calling the errant professing follower of Christ to repent and to be restored spiritually. To be restored spiritually. And we do know that there have been cases of abuses when it comes to church discipline, but abuse of discipline does not mean we no longer use discipline. People abuse money. Do you stop spending money? People preach wrongly about finances. Do you stop obtaining finances? Just because something is abused by the church does not mean the church no longer uses it. And in fact, the discipline from our God is twofold. It is that formative training and also the corrective part, and both must be applied, and they're both commanded. And so this is a mandate from God. So it does not nullify God's truth. And the same is true when it comes to abuse in this world. Many families and parents abuse their children verbally and physically. Does that mean we stop using words in our children or stop spanking them? No. We're still commanded to train them, to warn them, and also to apply the rod of correction if it is indeed necessary. Here, beloved, is just a thing for the Christian. We are called and we're growing to submit to the Word of God, not our feelings, not what we think, not what the world says, not what the world is doing, but what God explicitly commands us to do. And where it is not explicitly commanded, we find principles from Scripture to make sure that we're doing the right thing. And if we fail to do that, it's to forfeit Scripture's command. And it is to say that what God has given us in His wise counsel is not sufficient, nor can we rely upon it. But if we believe in the infallible Word of God, but also we believe that our God is infallible, that it is something that He has breathed and He has revealed to us, then the greatest misuse of church discipline or God's discipline is not to do it at all. And we've been called to do so. Not to neglect this important aspect of church discipline. Will you be comfortable? Yes, you'll be comfortable, not only the person who we may be confronted, but from time to time, maybe you will be confronted by another brother or sister in Christ. In fact, if we're truly doing this, there will be more heartfelt confrontations in sin if someone persists in it. And if we're doing so, we'll see how discipline really helps, how it helps us personally, but also how it helps the church. But because we downplay it, we don't really do it, we're passive concerning our own sins. We certainly will be passive concerning other people's sins because we don't want to be called out. If we call them out, then we put ourselves on display. And therefore, the glory of God is not our goal. But if the glory of God is our goal and obeying the commands of our Savior is our goal, in our imperfections and flaws, we will pursue the discipline that God has outlined for us, and we will not be conditioned or tempered by our feelings or how holy we may feel in the moment. Now, with that being said, beloved, we have to realize that the attitude of the Christian is important, that the motive of doing this is love. It is a love from a pure heart. We're pursuing the other person, and we want to see them grow in their Christ-likeness. So now, the lesson for this evening, and the next time we meet, Lord willing, is we're answering the questions. And in answering the questions, it attributes discipline as God's will, and reveals its blessings and responsibilities. So as we answer these questions, it will attribute discipline as God's will and reveal its blessings and responsibilities for the Christian. And we have already defined in some senses what church discipline is. It is involved the process of addressing known sin that the sinning party refuses to repent of, or known sin that we're bringing to the sinning party's attention so that they may repent of it. Now, the first official question is this: what does Scripture teach us? And what does Scripture teach us? Well, one of the lessons we can learn from Scripture is that this discipline from God, where it is corrective, it is redemptive. It has a redemptive element to it. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins to warn and admonish His disciples. But then He also speaks about a lost sheep in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think," He says in verse 12, "if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I do want to turn your attention to another illustration of this in the Gospel of Luke. If you can turn there with me, I'll give you time to turn and look at God's Word with me this evening. Luke the 15th chapter. And in this, before our Savior begins to address the Pharisees and also the disciples, in verse 1 of Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Christ, to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? This is redemptive until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' And just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verses 8 through 10. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one, a sinner, who repent." And before our Savior goes into this other parable of the prodigal son, he lays out before us the joy that is in heaven. And there's a similar principle for the Christian who's wandered and who has strayed from their Father. And that when we apply church discipline, it is a redemptive act, so that they may be rescued and restored to the fellowship. Secondly, the Scripture teaches us that discipline prevents sin. Discipline prevents sin. In what way does it do so? Well, we go back to Matthew chapter 18. It is in this particular passage we find what we'd call the four-step process of church discipline, beginning with verse 15 of Matthew 18. And one of the beauties here in this section is that when our brother sins, our sister sins, we want that sin to come to an end immediately. And so this discipline prevents the sin from growing, and as you will see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it will prevent the sin from affecting the entire congregation. And so when you think about this, beloved, when we sin against each other and we sin against our God and we refuse to repent, it is not an isolated event. It affects the entire body. A body that is truly united in Christ, that is growing together in relationship, will receive and sense the effects of that sin. They will sense the effects of that sin. So in Matthew chapter 18, this process, as our Savior lays it out, is a general instruction on how to deal with unrepentant sin in the lives of another brother or sister in Christ. And in doing so, we will help them to grow, because sin hinders growth. And sin, when it's left to grow on its own, it corrupts the person, and it also harms the local fellowship. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. We'll also notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, that this is commanded. Our Savior commands that we deal with this. The context here is an offended brother, and you can say offended believer, but here it uses the term brother. It could be either brother or sister. But someone who's been offended or sinned against goes to the one who sinned against them. And so that is the context, and it's important for us to keep that context in mind when we're addressing the sins of others. Because in doing so, you'll be able to analyze and come to the conclusion, first of all, that this is a private matter to begin with, that is between two believers in Christ, so it must be confidential initially. But also, the goal of the person who is offended is not to feel better about themselves, is to deal with the sin that may have been committed by the other fellow believer, so that there's rejoicing in heaven when God's people acknowledge their sin. Remember, the context is in verses 10 through 14. And so it is very clear that when our Savior speaks of those perishing, we know that God secures his people, but there's something to be said about sin festering and growing in the life of a professing believer and the responsibility that we all have to address it, because it is a very serious matter. And so in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. This is beautiful here as you look at this text. It's in preventing the sin of this brother or sister in Christ. And then going to them, you are putting them in a position to respond to the sins that they have committed so that they may not continue in it. And so the goal is to see them restored. It is redemptive. It is also preventing sin. But then we ask the question, why church discipline? Why church discipline? We can see this also in this step one in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is the second question, and the first answer is, it is to reconcile. It is to reconcile. It's to reconcile this brother and these two brothers who are, for some reason, this sin has separated them. And so you look at this text in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. But notice this, beloved, the reconciliation is between two parties, right? But God is also involved. It's between the two parties and God, between you and him alone. And so the first step here is a very personal interaction between the offended party and the one who has offended him or her. And the goal is to win the fellow believer over. And so you're going to your brother or sister in Christ, and you're going to them in order that they may be won over. And just remember, beloved, that in this text, the action that our Savior is calling upon, it is an imperative. Or it is a command. It is a divine command by God. So this is not an option. If someone has sinned against you, or if you believe that they have, you're commanded to go to them. You're commanded to go to them. And in doing so, when you're telling them their fault, in a sense, you're actually exposing to them that sin. That's the idea between telling them their fault. You're exposing their sin. And if you look at this word in the original language, there are several circumstances for applying this actual command. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. In Ephesians 5, 13, you're commanded to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead of having fellowship with them, you're exposing them. And the sense here of exposing involves a scrutiny or careful examination. In other instances, this command of exposing or telling him his fault, which telling him is exposing his sin to him, it is given so that you can point out the sin that someone has committed. And there's a sense of that here also in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. You want to persuade them from God's word that they have sinned. Now, this word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, where the unbeliever enters the place of worship, hears the word of God, and he is convicted. You have convinced him, or you have exposed to him after hearing the word of God, that he indeed is guilty before a holy and a righteous God. The word convicted here is, that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, is the same word our Savior applies in Matthew 18, verse 15. And here in Matthew, the aim is to correct by reproving the offender. You will also note that the word for reprove is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And this is what our Savior is applying here, that you're reproving someone who's off. Who has sinned, who is wrong. Now, a Savior uses the same expression here because you want to correct them because something is wrong when they have sinned. And you want to return them to fellowship with you, but ultimately fellowship with God because ultimately they have sinned against him. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, there's another illustration of what that might look like in approaching each other. In Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. In verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And that is the objective. You want this brother or sister to repent of their sin because sin that is clearly seen and obvious and brought to their attention, it is upon them to repent of it. If not, then they're breaching the fellowship with God. Our Savior says back in Matthew 18, verse 15, that if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What is our Savior even saying here in gaining our brother? There's something to learn even from that statement, because is our Savior speaking to us? Well, a natural meaning for gaining something, it is to obtain it as an investment, either using your resources, your wealth, or your energy. An investment has been made. And the return on the investment here, this is used figuratively, is that this brother or sister has repented. And that is a good return on the investment. You're seeking them out, you're pursuing them, and the return of the investment is that they repent. And you've gained them in that sense, not in salvation, but you've restored them to usefulness in the kingdom of God. You've restored them in a proper fellowship with God, yourself, and the church. So God wants you to resolve sins committed against you. But if you would remember in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, God wants you to resolve sins you commit against others. God wants you to resolve sins you commit against others. And Jesus said, you've heard in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, our Savior is not like eating donuts and having coffee here. This is a very severe, serious moment. This is not light. This is heavy but sound truth. To become his disciple, it doesn't mean that you'll be perfect, but you'll be pursuing the truth that your Savior calls you to pursue with the humility and the sense of reverence for what he is saying. Now listen, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. It comes to your remembrance. The providence of God, it says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why do I say this? Because this is very similar to what you have in Matthew 18, verse 15. And it is in the first step of God's discipline, using another brother, sister in Christ, to deal with a sin that has been committed. So you may know of someone who is offended by you. If you do, you're not supposed to say, well, you know, they just have to come to me. No. If you are aware of it, you go to them. If you have been offended and they're not aware of it, you go to them. You do not leave sins undone. They are to be dealt with. This is what the scripture says. Go to them. This is a command. Now, I know that this part of it is what we need to practice just overall, the church in general, more often, and that includes us. Because harboring sin or unforgiveness is damaging to the fellowship that you have with God and with each other. And failure to address this sin that has been done against you, it harms the fellowship with Christ and others. Okay, well, you may think live and let live. I don't know where that is in the Bible. I highly believe that it is there. God says not live and let live. He says all sins must die. You must confront all sins, your own, and they must be mortified. And sometimes they will have to be confronted. And here you're commanded to obey God and not man. That includes your inner impulses, and sometimes your inner impulses really feel accurate. You say, well, I really feel like I've never been so convinced in my life. Well, be even more convinced by the Scripture. And if the Word of God does not agree and teach what you feel and what you deeply sense, you're called to obey the Word of God, and your feelings are of no involvement in the decision. Beloved, how you feel is not a part of the decision-making process. You're called to obey. That includes what our Savior says. This is still a part of the command. You go tell him his fault. This is so important. Between who? You and him alone. This is done in private. This is done in private. This is done in the presence of two parties, you and him only. And so you meet in secrecy, and the goal is to persuade him that something's done is wrong. You're doing this for his own good, for the good of the church. And listen to this, beloved. After this brother or sister repent, and they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. And no one else should know about this after it has been resolved. No one should know about it. No one should know and says, hey, you know, I went to brother so-and-so, and yes, and I told him. Gave him the word of God, and the Lord was really with me. He really helped me. And yeah, he repented. No, that's you've sinned now. You've actually sinned. Because this is a personal matter between you and this brother or sister, and the only witness between you and this brother or sister in Christ is God. And then they repent. Because if he listens to you, there's a sense of, okay, I agree. In agreeing, there's a confession of that sin. There's, please forgive me, brother, sister. And they go to God in prayer and ask God to forgive them first of all. You no longer remember their sins against them. It's not that you'll forget what they do, but you will not remember their sins as something to hold against them. You will not do so. The sin that they repented of will not and cannot go public. And that is what that's what true biblical reconciliation is in this sense. The fullness of it is that in this particular instance, in this step anyway, is that when forgiveness is sought, forgiveness is granted, we are both commanded to seek forgiveness, to give forgiveness, and that matter is not discussed. It is not discussed. Doesn't matter how hard it was, how difficult, how painful, none of it is discussed because it has been resolved. And that is true biblical reconciliation in this first step. And we do have to remember that this is still a part of God's discipline. It is still a part of God's discipline, the first step in the corrective process to deal with the sin in secret. And then cover your brother's integrity in Christ, or your sister's integrity in Christ, and not mention it anymore. When you see them the next day, you don't wink the eye. Your smile ought not to be any different. It's to restore and bring things back to the way it was before. But then why church discipline? The second answer, and there are more, I'm only giving you some exhaustive answers. It is to purify. It is to reconcile, first of all, but it's also to purify. And I'm going to use this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks of a report of immorality among them. And Paul says, this, not even the pagans do this, for a man has his father's wife. It's not even the pagans do this. And then he says in verse 2, and are you arrogant? And you are arrogant, is what he says. You are arrogant over this? And for whatever reason, it appears that the believers were not taking this seriously, but lightly. Are you that arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? And so the Apostle Paul says, don't even go through the steps. Step one is nice. Step two is nice. This is abhorrent. This has to be eliminated now. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Severed from the fellowship until he repents. Cut him off completely from the congregation. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. In verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But now the Apostle Paul accuses them of being arrogant, but now he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know what this is doing? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? This is not a baking class. This is not how to make the yeast effective in the dough so that you'll have a fully or bread. He's saying, do you not know that this impurity is corrupting the church? Do you not know that this is having an effect on the church when we tolerate sin? And we patty-cake sin? And we pacify sin? Do you not know that has effect on the congregation, its fellowship with God, but also each other in the way it views sin? Paul says your boasting is not good. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And in our case, when we have run into instances in our fellowship, where sin affects the church in this way, now we're not to exercise church discipline over every sin, but we are to exercise some form of discipline when the believer refuses to repent of that sin. And here the Apostle Paul says, this has gone on too long. First of all, you're arrogant and you're boasting. This is not good. When you remove this person, in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This ought not to be a part of the body. You need to purify yourself. Remove that impurity from you. And so church discipline is used to purify the church. Sometimes the removal of the person physically is done. But remember in Acts chapter 5, there was obviously the removal of a dead body. And the church was purified that way. And we don't know our God as we should. The Old Testament really helps us to know who God is, that he's holy. And he calls us to be holy and to pursue holiness. Knowing that he's merciful and he knows our frailty, certainly Christ can identify with our frailty. Sin nonetheless must be dealt with for the purity of the church. Now, let's go back to Matthew 18, because this is the third question we've answered. What does Scripture teach? It teaches us that discipline is redemptive. It teaches us that discipline prevents sin or the ongoing effects of sin. And then number two, why church discipline to reconcile, to purify. And then thirdly, who exercises church discipline? Well, who does so? Back in Matthew chapter 18. Well, I would say, beloved, that this is done by the triune God. That is the first answer. It's a triune God who exercises church discipline in harmony. Because if you look at verses 18 through 20, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's this translation, I know in our English, sometimes it's difficult. The Greek uses the verb, what we call pluperfect. It actually means that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, in a sense, God has already initiated this much-needed act of discipline. He set the groundwork for the stipulations why it needs to be done. And that is why I call this God's discipline that the church exercises as a stewardship from God, which means we just simply can't say, well, we're not going to do this. How many passages actually lays it out like this for us in such rich terms? This one does. Verse 19, again I say to you, if any of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, and this is not a very small church whose doors are about to close, or an extremely small prayer meeting that very few people go and attend, the context still has to do with the presence of our God in the midst of church discipline. He says, there I am among them. verses 18 through 20 is grammatically connected to verses 15, 16, and 17. And the passage here, in a sense, summarizes the actions that are taken previously, that in doing so it receives the blessings of heaven, because this is exactly the will of God. Now, prayer is involved. So there's a sense by implication that prayer is involved. And prayer must always be involved in these serious matters. Yet the prayer and the agreement here has to do with the believers gathering together and pursuing what our Savior began in verse 15. The you, in fact, in verse 18 is plural. It means that this involves the church as a whole. It involves the believers, the leaders, the witnesses, the brother who was offended. They are united with what God has commanded and what God approves of. And so this, beloved, is important for us to think about. That as we're doing this act of church discipline, this is, first of all, the one who exercised this is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that takes us to who else exercises church discipline. It is the church, the believers, the local fellowship. Because if you look at this text, you will see that the Father's mentioned, the Son is mentioned, and it is the Spirit of God who works in and through the church. He's the one who unites us with Christ. He's the one who illuminates our minds to understand. And so whenever the church is involved, the Holy Spirit is there. So this is a triune God working in the life of the church. And the church is exercising its God-given stewardship to do what they have been commanded to do. What is happening here, beloved? What is happening here is that we are in harmony with what God is doing. We are merely responding as His servants to what He's doing. The church is working in harmony with the Scriptures to examine the life of the one being warned, this brother or this sister who's wayward. Have we gone through the stipulations and the steps that Scripture has ordained? And have we reached to the point where we know that something must be done? We're only doing what God has commanded and what heaven has ordained and purposed to be done. Now, we're not saying they're not saved. What we would say when we get to this point is that based on their conduct and the visible fruit that we should be seeing, we are unsure. We're not certain that they are part of the body of Christ. When it gets to the point where they refuse to listen to the brother, refuse to listen to the witnesses and the church, we will say that we're in a place where we have concerns about the authenticity of their salvation. And when we do so, in our concern for their reconciliation, Christ promises to be there because this is for the honor of His name. This is for the praise and the glory of His name. And when someone wonders, even though we're concerned about the authenticity of their faith, we want them restored. We want them restored. And so here the church plays a role. The church plays a role in removing them. I just referred that passage to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where the Apostle Paul commanded the church, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You are called to do this. And then in 2 Corinthians, there's a restoration in the fellowship of the believer, this wayward man who they were uncertain of. Well, something is to be said because it seems as if he was truly broken over his sin. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is the church's responsibility, as God is ready to forgive and rejoice in their repentance, The Apostle Paul says, you should turn to forgive and comfort this one. Comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul says, remove immediately, but now he says, I beg of you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, the love wasn't lost, but reaffirm your love for him. Forgive him, and forgive him completely. So it is a church's duty to act in cases where discipline ought to be carried out, but also to respond when someone returns. And that is the goal. It is for their reconciliation back to God and the local fellowship, so that they may be joined to us once more. You say, well, if once that's taken place, is it things as normal? No, they will have to go through the process of restoring them in a way to where this sin is not carried out again. They have to be taught and discipled so that we are relatively confident that they will not fall into this snare once more. But they're treated as a brother and a sister in Christ should be treated, with all of the love, the grace, the kindness, and the mercy. There has been a history of church discipline gone wrong where it's been extreme hatred. But if the person has been church disciplined, your goal is to continue communication with them, to speak to them. You say, well, they have invited me to have lunch. You can tell them, I would love to have lunch with you, but let me tell you what the topic of discussion will be. And you give them the gospel of repentance. If you meet them at the store, you don't avoid them in that way. You compel them to repent. Believe the gospel. The avoidance is the avoidance of fellowship in the local church. But it is not a physical avoidance. You need to let them know that there's a gap. And how will they know if there's a gap if no one tells them and reminds them that there's a breach in our friendship because there's a breach in your fellowship with Christ who's so near and dear to me? This is a loving way of disciplining. It's very similar to those who have children. Loving discipline is not silence and anger. It is speech and love. It is to let them know how much you care, how you're concerned, and how deeply they're grieving a holy God who created them. And then in doing so, you remind them of their guilt and their need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the same as the discipline of our Lord. It's very much the same. In Revelation chapter 3, we find this to be the case. Here you have a local fellowship who they were warned. But then our Savior says something to them, to this church in Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That is our prayer for anyone who's gone astray. For anyone who's gone astray, that they may be reproved by God's word and repent. And how much we need to see that, do we not? Well, it can be seen in encouraging ways when we, as fellow believers in Christ, are willing to acknowledge our weaknesses and sin, but also acknowledge our responsibility to reach out to each other when we have sinned. If you know of a brother or sister in Christ who have sinned, you must prepare yourself. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the next time we discuss this, but you yourself must be prepared. Examine your heart. And you're not going to this person because you're eligible. You're going to this person because it's commanded. But you're also examining yourself to make sure that you're dealing with your own heart. There's no hypocrisy there. In other words, you have known sin that you refuse to repent of, but you're demanding something from someone that you yourself do not do. And in doing so, you go to them graciously, lovingly, and you let them know, brother, sister, I'm concerned. I just want to know, this happened. Is it true? brother, I must ask that you repent because you sinned against me, you sinned against God. I would say that if we do this on a regular basis, when we're pursuing someone who refuses the first few steps, we'll not become jaded or jarred by it. But that's a concern, that's a problem in today's society. Transparent and open confessions are not being done. We are adept and we are quite comfortable, sadly, with covering our sins. But this evening, as we approach the Lord's table, I pray that you will expose them before God. I pray that you will acknowledge your sins to God. I pray that you'll make it clear to God, it doesn't matter how you feel, what you think, that this sin is wrong. That the acts that you've done have grieved him. And then be specific about that sin. Name that sin in agreement that it is displeasing to a gracious and a merciful God. If you've sinned against a brother or sister in Christ and you know you've offended them, if you are in this moment were to ever think that it's on them, remember Matthew 5, you go to your brother, you go to your sister, you be reconciled. Your gift means nothing to God if you do not see that there is a problem and a rift between a fellow brother or sister that you've offended. And beloved, this is a text that brings us to that reality of the call to pursue forgiveness, to ask for it, and also to forgive. That when someone repents, forgive them from the heart. And that's a work of God. It is in salvation where believers come face to face with this blessedness, this dual truth of sins forgiven, I can forgive others because mine are many. And God has forgiven me of them. So as we approach the Lord's table, I pray that you are thinking about the sobriety, the humility, the brokenness. I pray that this is not a moment that you're taking lightly, because it is so easy to do so. I pray that the severity of this time, but also the grace that God has given us all to reflect on our sins and to rejoice in the Savior is there. And also, as we prepare to approach the table, that you think about the sins that have been revealed to you. Have you entertained sinful thoughts this evening? Sinful desires? Has that been brought to your attention graciously by the Spirit of God? Is there bitterness in your heart? Anger? Pent-up frustration that is there? Maybe the kitchen spoon felt the wrath, or the bedroom utensils. These are all sins. God takes no pleasure in them, but he takes great pleasure when his children humbly admit their sins to him.